Micah chapter 2. That's where we'll be this morning. Thank you all for your prayers over the past few weeks. I'm very happy this morning. My family is here, so I'm very excited about. We spent our first night in our house last night, basically just mattresses, that's all we had. So we are moving everything in today. Obviously, you can tell we picked a good day to move in. It's going to be about 150 degrees. So we will have IVs on standby if you're coming to help us move. Very excited to have my family here this morning. As we continue in the book of Micah, you may recall, I mentioned a few weeks ago when we started, the book of Micah is structured something like a symphony. Three movements that follow the same basic patterns. There's alternating between minor keys, the announcement of judgment, and major keys, the promises of salvation. And so today we're going to bring to a close the first of those movements, which is chapters 1 and 2. And the balance of those chapters are an announcement of judgment, as we saw last week, and that continues into chapter 2. The judgment against the people of Israel for their faithlessness, their covenant-breaking sin against God, to whom they owed their worship and love and allegiance. And like last week, this type of woeful proclamation we'll find can be quite heavy, quite sobering. And it's important for us to hear that. Right? Actually, Micah in chapter 2 has something quite strong to say about those who preach only what make people comfortable. But this week, we also get a brief glimmer of hope at the very end as this movement draws to a close and as we move from the minor key of judgment to the major key of a promise of salvation. That's in verses 12 to 13. But before we get there, we hear again these dire warnings that the people are being issued, that God is speaking to them through his prophet Micah in verses 1 to 11. And the people, we will see, are relatively flippant about this. Right? It's like a trial in which the people of Israel, as the defendants, clearly do not understand or care about the gravity of the charges. They think it's funny. But Micah, as God's prosecutor, is deadly serious. This is no joke. This is a matter of life and death. And so first in verses 1 to 11, Micah is desperately trying to impress upon the people the disastrous downward spiral of sin that they've entered and its grave consequences. So let's pray and we'll begin in verse 1. Father, open our eyes to behold these things from your word. You have written this for our instruction. And so, Lord, we pray that you might teach us by your Spirit. And Father, as we know, all Scripture is profitable and all Scripture testifies to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, we pray that you might show us Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. So first then, verses 1 to 11, this destructive, deadly, downward spiral of sin. I would argue that verses 1 to 11 really are comprised of two poetic stanzas, verses 1 to 7 and verses 8 to 11. And these stanzas follow the same pattern. First, you see the people's sin is exposed, and then their judgment is pronounced. And then third, we see something about how their hearts respond, that their hearts have been hardened in the midst of this. So sin, judgment, hardening. Pattern is repeated in the second stanza. So we see clearly in the first stanza, it's repeated in the second stanza, but it's shorter. It's got greater intensity and sharpness. We get the impression that this cycle of sin and its consequences not only repeats, but it intensifies as it spirals down toward destruction. So let's start by looking at the first stanza, verses 1 to 7, for sin. These first few verses, verses 1 and 2, deal specifically with the people's sin. So read again with me verses 1 and 2. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their bed, At morning's light, they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes. They rob them of their inheritance. You recall that Micah addressed something about the people's sin in chapter 1, but here he sort of double-clicks on that and goes deeper. We saw this kind of general charge of idolatry in chapter 1, and here he goes to something much more specific that's actually happening in Israel at the time. In this context, the sin that Micah is exposing and rebuking seems to be the practice of wealthy and powerful landlords preying on the poor and the weak and the vulnerable in Israel by scheming to rob them of their land. Now, that's just wrong to begin with, right? It's wrong to steal. We could stop there, and it would be enough to bring God's righteous judgment. But we have to understand that taking someone's land was an especially big deal in ancient Israel. See, the land that God had promised to his people was divided up among the Israelites. Every clan, every family had an inheritance. It was a visible sign of God's faithfulness and his blessing to them, in addition to being just a practical means of provision for the family, land that they could farm, that could provide for them. That's why there's so many laws in the Old Testament about dividing the land and about property. Right? The book of Joshua has got large sections about how the land is to be apportioned in Israel. So to take somebody's land was not only to steal from them in the present something that belonged to them, it certainly was that, it's also to rob their children of an inheritance, and it's to take away a significant symbol of God's blessing. It's a particularly egregious violation of God's law, and it's a demonstration of contempt for their neighbors. Now, if that wasn't bad enough, the more Micah tells us about this sin, the worse it gets. So we see in verse 2 that the sin starts not just with an action of stealing, but with an attitude of coveting. That's significant not only because to covet something that belonged to another was a breach of the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, but we find that it's actually also a breach of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Covetousness is just another form of idolatry. It's a refusal to be content with what God has given you and a desire to usurp God's place by getting for yourself what you think you need by whatever means you can get it. And this connection is made even more explicit in the New Testament, where we read Paul, who writes that we are to put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. That's the New Testament word for covetous. Greed, which is idolatry. So that's the starting point for this sin that we see in ancient Israel. There's this internal desire to seek that which is not ours. But coveting doesn't stay internalized, does it? Finds ways to creep out. Idolatry, as we talked about in the first week we were talking through the book of Micah, idolatry produces injustice. The rejection of God leads to the oppression of people. So we find then that the people's covetous attitude finds expression in their careful planning to sin, to get what they so covet. In verse 1, Micah pronounces this woe to those who plan iniquity and plot evil on their beds. Their sins are not crimes of opportunity just brought about by circumstance. They're carefully and coldly calculated. Micah pictures those he's rebuking as staying up late, scheming new ways to satiate their evil desires at the expense of others. They stay up, in Paul's words in Romans 1, they stay up inventing new ways of doing evil. And this careful planning turns into swift sinning, because we see also in verse 1, after staying up all night to meticulously plot their sin, they don't waste time seeing their plans executed. In verse 1, at morning's light, they carry it out. They don't even stop at Starbucks first. There's no delay. They're so eager to sin and arrogant about their ability to do it that as soon as they're up, they're working at carrying out their plans. And then perhaps most damning, Micah says that they do all of this simply because it's in their power to do it. There's no grand purpose behind it. Not even an attempt to justify it or to appear to justify it. They do it simply because they want to and because they can. There's a famous portion of Augustine's Confessions, in which he tells a story from his youth about how he and other boys stole pears from a neighbor's orchard. And in reflecting on this, Augustine said that they didn't do this because they were hungry or impoverished, or even because the neighbor's pears were better than the ones they already had. After stealing the pears, rather than eating them or giving them to others or selling them or doing anything else with them, they simply threw them to the hogs. So it was not about the pears. Augustine said, I did not care to enjoy what I stole, but joyed in the theft and the sin itself. That's the nature of sin. And the same thing is happening in Micah 2. These people that Micah is rebuking, these wealthy landlords, are the Ebenezer Scrooges of ancient Israel. And they very much fit Charles Dickens' description of his protagonists. They are squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinners. And in light of this, Micah's role is again to serve as the herald of God's righteous judgment. See that in verses 3 to 5. Look at me at verse 3. Therefore, the Lord says, I am planning disaster against this people, from which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. God will deal appropriately with the arrogant wickedness of his people. There's a tragic irony in the way that God expresses this judgment. The Lord says that just as they had carefully planned their sin, so he is planning disaster against this people. And then verse 4, in that day people will ridicule you. They will taunt you with this mournful song. We are utterly ruined. My people's possession is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors. So Micah pictures those who are coming to conquer the Israelites as mocking their downfall. And just as these Israelites had plotted to take land from their poor neighbors, so now they themselves will cry out that God has taken the land from them. In verse 5, therefore you will have no one in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by lot. This is describing the process by which land was distributed to the families of Israel in their inheritance. And again, the irony is palpable. Just as they robbed the inheritance of others, so now they will be disinherited by the Lord. Now, each of these verses, we see a principle that we looked at last week, that God's judgment is perfectly proportionate and suited to the sin. The punishment fits the crime. You reap what you sow. And yet the threat of looming punishment does not cause the people to melt into godly sorrow and repentance. Rather, their response shows that their sinful desires have so hardened their hearts against the testimony of God's word that they're not willing to listen. This is the last turn of that downward spiral of sin. Sin, judgment, hardness. Look at verse 6. Do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. So Micah's quoting the words of these false prophets, these prosperity gospel preachers and televangelist charlatans of their day. They tell Micah, the only one who's truly a prophet, that he shouldn't speak about these things. He shouldn't accuse the people of sin. He shouldn't announce the coming of judgment against them. God would never do that. They not only say that Micah shouldn't speak of these things, they flatly contradict him by saying, disgrace will not overtake us. That is, judgment isn't coming. We will not surely die. God would never do such a thing. These false prophets evidently have a vested interest in the people continuing in their sin and favoring their own preaching. Just telling people what they want to hear can be a lucrative business. It's not a godly one. These false prophets continue by asking, somewhat rhetorically, does the Lord become impatient? Of course, they assume the answer is no, of course not. God says he's slow to anger. He's not going to judge us. Does he do such things? The assumed answer, no, never. And that's exactly what the people want to hear. Keep doing what you're doing. You do you. God's fine with it. The exposure of the people's sin and the announcement of their impending punishment has not had a softening, but rather a hardening effect on them. Not only do they go about sinning with arrogant impunity, but they seem utterly unconcerned about the reality of judgment and entirely unwilling to hear what Micah has to say. They prefer to listen to those who will tell them that they should just continue in their sin. Interestingly, we get a response here that seems to be not from Micah speaking for the Lord, but seems to be from the Lord himself. God takes up his own cause. Verse 7, do not my words do good to the one whose ways are upright? It's as if he's saying, you don't like the sound of what's being prophesied. You don't like what my word is saying. But my words do good to the upright. And the implication then is, you don't like being said because your ways are not upright. And that leads into the second of these stanzas, the second cycle of sin and judgment and hardening, verses 8 to 11. We see in this stanza that the pattern is shortened in both length and tone. The effects of sin and its consequences are intensifying with each turn. So we see again sin in verses 8 and 9. So it leads in from how their ways are not upright, and so they've brought disaster upon themselves. Now, if the first stanza dealt with the nature of the people's sin, the second stanza goes on to describe the victims of their sin. Verse 8, lately my people have risen up like an enemy. You strip off the rich robe from those who pass by without a care, like men returning from battle. You drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever. The people's rebellion against God, they've risen up against God like an enemy, seen especially in who they are oppressing. The most vulnerable in society. Those who pass by may refer to travelers, foreigners, sojourners in the land, women, quite possibly widows that are being evicted by their merciless landlords, children, either the children of these women who are being deprived of their inheritance, or may refer to orphans who are having their father's land stripped from them. And these were categories of people, foreigners, widows, orphans, that were especially vulnerable in ancient societies. And because of that, God's law contains very explicit, very specific stipulations for their protection and provision. These are people who are to be protected by God's society, by God's law. But that, of course, is of little consequence to those who are under the hardening effects of sin. They seem to be vying for how many commandments they can break. What's even more frightening is that they do it in verse 8. They do it without a care. Think about that. It's a terrifying prospect that left unchecked, sin can so harden us that we become completely callous and insensible. Unable to feel God's convicting discipline, unwilling to hear his compassionate pleas to turn back. Do you sin without a care? This is a good reminder that sin is not to be trifled with. See, too often we play around with sin and we find ways to justify it to ourselves and to others. It's our own business, we say. It's not a big deal. It won't hurt anyone else. Or we think that because it's in our power to do it, it's ultimately not a problem. It must also be in our power to control it so we can stop whenever we want. But sin is so deceptive. It has an addictive quality, and we, like addicts, convince ourselves that we can stop whenever we want, but the more you play with sin, the more desensitized you are to its evil and its consequences. The more enslaved you become to its grip. We see that happening with the people here in Micah. Then verse 10 turns again from sin to judgment. But where the judgment was announced more methodically in verses 3, 4, and 5, here it's quite short and intense. God says simply to the people, get up, go away. This is not your resting place, because it is defiled, it is ruined beyond all remedy. This is another way of describing the end result of the people's sin, this ultimate exile from the land that God had given them to bless them. They had been faithless to their covenant with God, and so this covenant curse came upon them. They were to be removed from the land. There are passages in the Old Testament that talk about Israel's sin causing the land to vomit them out. And there's again a note of fitting but tragic irony here. Because in verse 8, we read that the people had risen up in rebellion against God as enemies, and now God instructs them, get up. It's the same word. Rise up and leave the land. And the shortness of this announcement reveals something of its seriousness. And God could have continued to just make his case against the people, but he says simply here, all right, that's it. Just leave. And yet, the people are still not interested in listening. They continue to be hardened against hearing God's word. You see that in verse 11. If a liar and deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, that would be just the prophet for this people. At this point, Micah is exasperated. He's been preaching, but the people don't care. They'd much rather hear from somebody who only preached feel-good messages, promising them whatever they want. It's like the people have a deadly disease, but they only want to go to the doctor who tells them they're perfectly healthy, rather than listen to someone who tells them the truth for the sake of their own health. Micah calls these false prophets liars and deceivers. More literally, they are those who go about uttering wind and lies. And there's a translation here that captures that Hebrew imagery well. Micah says these prophets are nothing more than lying windbags. It's like he's saying, I'm telling you the truth and you don't care, but you would put up with anyone who has a pulse and lungs full of hot air as long as they told you what you wanted to hear. The people are not interested at all in hearing God's word, especially if it's going to challenge what they're doing. They prefer to live in an echo chamber of their own construction, listening to those who simply reinforce and confirm their own view of themselves and their own actions. And so we too need to be careful that we don't merely build a spiritual echo chamber for ourselves in which we hear what is pleasant and never hear what is hard. If we're going to grow more and more into the image of Christ, we need to have those around us who are going to be committed to our spiritual health. We're going to speak the truth of God's word to us because they love us, not telling us just what we want to hear, but telling us what we need to hear. And that's a ministry that doesn't just happen on Sunday morning for 40 minutes or 47 minutes as it was last week. It's not a ministry that's limited to me or to Tim or to the elders. The book of Hebrews says that we are all to encourage one another daily so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So this biblical idea of encouragement is not simply telling people that they're doing great and they should keep going. It also includes telling people the truth about sin and exhorting them to faithfulness and holiness. And God has designed the church to be a committed community that will care for its members by providing just such encouragement. That means every Christian in the congregation has a role to play in speaking God's word. As we speak God's word to one another, to build each other up, we help to protect one another against this spiritual blindness, this hardening power of sin. And every Christian has a responsibility to seek that input from others and to seek to give that input to others. So we are committed to one another to walk in holiness and glorify God in how we live. So verses 1 to 11 in Micah 2, we see this downward spiral of sin. Sin leads to judgment, but the people's hearts are hardened. And so they sin, which leads to judgment, yet their hearts are hardened. And as a result, we see in verse 4, the people cannot save themselves, but have brought upon themselves consequences that are, in verse 10, said to be beyond all remedy. And left in this state, they are helpless and hopeless and doomed to continue in their downward spiral with greater and greater intensity until they're finally flung into spiritual death. But that's not how the passage ends. As the first major movement of the book of Micah draws to a close, there's this glimmer of hope, and we see that while sin sends us spiraling toward destruction from which we are unable to save ourselves, God's gracious intervention can deliver us. Verses 12 and 13 are a sort of coda to chapters 1 and 2. They draw this poem to a conclusion in a surprising way because they don't continue the repetition of these previous themes. They break abruptly and radically from this pattern. Let's read again, verses 12 and 13. I will surely gather you, Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. The one who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass before them, the Lord at their head. So God announces here at the end this promise of hope, deliverance, restoration. He himself is going to act to gather them from exile and to restore his blessing to them. Now that sounds very different from the rest of the chapter and the rest of chapter 1. It's almost like it's lyrics that belong to a different song. There's not even a but at the beginning of verse 12, right? There's no verbal or visual marker of contrast. There's no indication that there's a separation between verses 11 and 12, right? And remember, in the original Hebrew text, there's no subheadings where Micah says, okay, now I'm done talking about this, and now we're going to move on to talk about this. It all flows together. It just goes straight from, if a liar and deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, that would be just the prophet for these people. I will surely gather you, Jacob, and I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. With such an abrupt change, we're liable to get whiplash. In fact, the break is so radical that the verses that come before it are so different. And some critical scholars have tried to argue that verses 12 and 13 can't be original to Micah because it's so different. They must have been added later by some enterprising scribe who wanted to soften Micah's message. Or others suggest that if it's original, it can't be read as a promise of God's salvation. It has to be read as Micah quoting these false prophets, offering comfort where there is no comfort. But instead of trying to come up with these creative alternatives to what the text says, I think we should ask ourselves, what might God be intending to communicate? What might God be intending for us to learn through such an abrupt change? I would suggest that this abrupt change in structure, in addition to what's actually said in these verses, it communicates something about the nature of God's intervention to deliver his people. And so first and foremost, we see that God's intervention to deliver his people is entirely gracious. It is an act of his unmerited favor. And this is something that I think is highlighted by how verses 12 and 13 so radically break with what's come before it. Because it's not as if the people have changed. It's not as if they've demonstrated some kind of sufficient remorse, made sufficient atonement, practiced sufficient penance to merit God's deliverance from the punishment of their sin. We don't get any indication of that. And not only do we see they haven't done enough, we don't get any indication they've done anything. Anything but continue to sin. And it's not as if God is saying, okay, I know you can't pay me back fully, but I'll choose to accept a certain amount of your sincere effort or sincere sorrow as sufficient payment. That's not what it is. Right? It's not like these tax forgiveness ads that you see that promise settlement of your back taxes for pennies on the dollar. That's not how God works. The very structure of this text shows us that there is nothing in us that causes God to intervene on our behalf. It's entirely unmerited. It proceeds wholly from the good pleasure of God to save sinners as a gift, and it is, as we learn in the book of Ephesians, simply to the praise of his glorious grace. And that means that though sin spins us into the depths of destruction, we do not need to climb out first before we'll be considered worthy to be shown mercy. See, Micah records nothing here about the people cleaning themselves up before God rescues them and restores them. He just does it. This is entirely an announcement of not what the people will do for God, but what God has done for them. And I suspect there are some of you who have been told all your life that your relationship with God, your prospects of forgiveness, rest ultimately on the quality of your obedience, what you do for him, hoping that the assets outweigh the liabilities in the final judgment. But friends, that is not what the Bible says. Salvation, forgiveness, eternal life, it's all grace. Free, unmerited, unearned, marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. Friends, do you know this God of all grace? Micah illustrates here what the Apostle Paul says so clearly in Romans 6. The wages of sin is death. That is true. But the free gift of God, not the wages of obedience, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you know this gift? He offers it to you freely if you will take it. God intervenes graciously, and we also see here in these verses that God intervenes personally. This gracious intervention of God to deliver his people is not just sort of the abstract appearance of his power, as if God sent a lightning bolt to do it for him. This is the personal intervention of God himself. Listen to how he says this in verse 12. I will surely gather all of you, Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. I will. I will. I will. It's intensely personal. It reads like one of God's solemn covenantal promises to Abraham or David. I myself will do this for you. And I will be faithful to do it even though you are not. But paradoxically, we see at the same time, as God repeatedly says that he is going to do this, that there's another figure that's going to be involved in this act of deliverance. Verse 13, the one who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass before them, the Lord at their head. So we have this, in verse 13, this enigmatic figure that Micah calls the one who breaks open the way. Or maybe more simply, just the breaker. And the imagery shifts from verse 12, where God is pictured as a shepherd gathering his sheep together, to that of imprisonment in verse 13. And this leader is pictured as the one who's breaking down the walls, who are keeping God's people captive, and leads them out of their exile and imprisonment. And this breaker is also said to be their king, which for the Israelites would have been a pretty clear reference to the promise of a king in the line of David who would restore and rescue Israel. That is, the Messiah. It's not a uniquely Christian interpretation to see this verse as referring to the Messiah. This was actually the way that the rabbinic commentaries, early Jewish rabbis, understood this verse as well. Now, what's truly remarkable is not just that this is a promise about someone who's going to come and rescue, but what we learn here about the identity of the rescuer. Look again at verse 13. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. Hebrew poetry is written in parallel lines, so it doesn't rhyme. There's sort of a thematic rhyming. You have these lines that parallel, that either contrast with one another or repeat the same thing. And so oftentimes, when we read this, we see the same thing being said in two different ways. And so for him to say the king is going to pass before them, he says, is the same thing as the Lord being at their head. And that word Lord you probably see in small capital letters in your Bible. That doesn't just mean master. That's the covenant name of God. So there's this intriguing overlap of identities. The one who breaks open the way is the coming king and somehow is the Lord himself. And so God's gracious personal intervention takes on an even more precious quality because the king who's going to lead God's people out of their captivity is not merely going to be God's chosen representative, but somehow, mysteriously, he's going to share the very identity of God himself. Now, Micah doesn't give us more detail on this here. And even he, as a prophet, only saw this promise in shadows and outlines. But what was yet hidden to Micah and his hearers is now revealed to us as coming to fulfillment in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the great fulfillment of this covenant promise. He's the one who will break open the way, lead his people out of their spiritual exile and slavery to sin and return to God's favor and a guarantee of their internal and eternal inheritance. But this happens in a way that is most unexpected. So Christ, the one who breaks open the way, does so by being broken himself. He's the one, in the words of Micah's contemporary, his fellow prophet Isaiah, who is pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. It is, as the book of Hebrews tells us, by this new way that Christ has broken open through his broken body and shed blood, his death on the cross as a substitute for sinners, that we have confidence to enter God's presence and be restored to his blessing. And that forgiveness, that deliverance from slavery to sin is wholly by grace. Because it's not based at all on what we've done, but based on what Christ has done. His punishment fit our crime. He reaped what we sowed so that we might have life and salvation. In Micah, the people rose up against God, and then God commanded them to rise up and go from his presence. And all people enter the world in a state of rebellion against God. And if If we continue in that state of hardened rebellion, the verdict over you will be, get up, go. Or as Jesus himself said, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But through Christ, we can be restored to that right relationship with God. And now God calls on all people everywhere to arise and return to him, turning from their sin and trusting in the Lord Jesus. And where once he said, get up, go, now through Christ, he invites all who will to come. If anyone is thirsty, Jesus said, let him come to me and drink. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so where once God said to his people, his rebellious people, this is not your place of resting, go, Jesus says, come, and you may have rest. So if you are overwhelmed with your sin and know your desperate need, you are exactly the person that Jesus calls to come. He promises rest for your souls and forgiveness of sins, eternal life, not on account of your goodness, but on account of his grace. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we give you thanks that though you are rightly and justly angered by our sin, that you, God, are rich in mercy. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And God, I pray that we might come to a deeper understanding of the pure graciousness of your salvation, and that we might so be drawn to worship you and to obedience. Obedience driven by your grace, that we might never trifle with sin, but walk in holiness because you have saved us, not because we're trying to earn your favor, but because we have received it freely in Christ. And we will thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand as we